As we've gathered together to worship our God, and it's great to have you here today. About 50 years ago, back in the early 70s, I was a young lad, a mere 15 years old. There was a movement going on at the time, and people were protesting against the government, society in general, and the Vietnam War. They were referred to by those who disagreed with them as hippies, protesters, and flower children. Now let us not confuse them with the other group that was called yippies. They were called yippies because they were considered youth in protest. Started out with YIP, yip, and then later were called yippies. The hippies' protests were mostly nonviolent, and they promoted openness and tolerance as alternatives to the restrictions they saw in our middle-class society. They commonly sought spiritual guidance from other sources outside of the Christian belief. During this time frame, a song was written and recorded by several music artists. Two that come to mind were Glenn Campbell and Mac Davis. The song that was written is called "Try a Little Kindness," and most of you who are older probably remember that song. The words of the song, and I'll read them in just a minute, were an attempt to tell young people to overlook narrow-minded people on narrow-minded streets and just be kind to them because they don't really know what they're talking about. The song goes like this. If you see your brother standing by the road with a heavy load from the seeds he sowed, and if you see your sister falling by the way, just stop and say, hey, you're going the wrong way. You got to try a little kindness. Yes, show a little kindness. Just shine your light for everyone to see. And if you try a little kindness, then you'll overlook the blindness of narrow-minded people on the narrow-minded streets. Don't walk around looking down and out. Lend a helping hand instead of doubt. And the kindness that you show every day will help someone along their way. You got to try a little kindness. Just show a little kindness. Shine your light for everyone to see. And if you try a little kindness, then you'll overlook the blindness of narrow-minded people on the narrow-minded streets. The lesson today is about the narrow-mindedness of Christ. Was Christ narrow-minded? And as we look at the scriptures today, is Christ in his teaching still narrow-minded? Let's look at a definition of what narrow-minded is. There are two definitions, one negative, one positive. The negative one says you're not willing to accept opinions, beliefs, behaviors that are unusual or different from one's own and not open-minded. The positive is one who is specific, concise, and adhering to a standard or pattern. Well, the question is often asked, why do we criticize narrow-minded people? If you describe someone as narrow-minded, you're criticizing them because they're unwilling to consider new ideas or other people's opinions. When you make a cake and you're going through the recipe, do you add something else or take away something because you think to yourself, that doesn't sound right. I'm going to do it my way. When the cake is finished baking and you taste it, it doesn't taste right. Is there any question as to why? If you didn't follow the written directions on how to make the cake? I'll give you an example. Almost all of you in here know that Susie is a great baker. So I'm going to use her as an example this morning. And I got permission from her to do this first. Sometimes she has a tendency to want to experiment with the recipe a little bit. She will leave something out or not put in exactly what the recipe calls for. After she pulls it out of the oven, I usually get to be the taste tester. This can be great or not so great. If it is not so great, the first thing I ask her is, did you follow the directions? Usually in that situation, she will tell me, no, I changed it just a little or I left this or that out. The results are not the same as if she had followed the directions exactly as they were written down. There is a reason for us to follow them in order to get the result expected. When we look at God's Word, we cannot make exceptions or changes and expect to get the same results concerning what we are directed to do in following his commands and think we will still get to heaven. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus was answering Thomas when he asked, "How can we know the way?" in the preceding verse. Jesus expected Thomas to listen to these words he spoke, and he requires all today to listen and adhere to these words. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "You shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Let's look at Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus' disciples went out into the world to preach, they taught that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, in Acts chapter 4, verse 2. Makes no difference if you're a man or a woman, if you're rich or poor. We must all believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and obey him, or we are lost. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Our Lord stated, "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." These are all proclamations of Jesus. Was Jesus narrow-minded and conceited? Let's look at what Jesus taught, and then you can decide for yourself. Are we narrow-minded when we teach what Jesus taught? Some think and believe so today, even within the Lord's church. Let's look at some things that will help us answer this question based on what the Scriptures teach. The first one I want to look at, Jesus was narrow-minded concerning his authority. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read a few verses in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, over and over again, Jesus says, "But I say unto you," and let's read verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Drop down to verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus is addressing the thinking of the Jews concerning the law of Moses in these verses. He addresses killing, adultery, divorce and remarriage, swearing and taking oaths, vengeance, and love concerning all of their enemies. These verses show the authority of Jesus. He simply said, "I say unto you." And we read in Matthew chapter 7, 29, a little further, it says, "He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Let's look at one example of the power and authority of Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 9, let's read verses 2 through 7. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. "And behold, they brought to him a sick, a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why think you evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then said he to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed, and go into your house. And he arose and departed to his house." Jesus forgave this paralyzed man of his sins, and he healed him. In Matthew 28:18, the Scriptures tell us, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth," as Jesus was speaking here. Jesus has authority to judge also. In John 5:22, we are told, "For the Father judges no man, but he hath committed all judgment to the Son." Verse 27 says, "And hath given his authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. This is why in everything we do, as Colossians 3:27 tells us, whether it be in word or deed, we do it all by the authority of Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone used the Bible, studied the Scriptures, and asked, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then follow the answer given by Jesus in his word. Jesus was narrow-minded in his view of worship. John 4:24 tells us, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This does not mean that he's not a personal God, but his personalities are spiritual. And he expects the worship offered to him to be spiritual, with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul, all of our being. How we worship is very important. It is to be done in spirit and in truth. Matthew 5:9 says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We need to study the Bible and observe what the early church did in their worship to God. And when we assemble together for worship, we need to follow the divine order or pattern set forth in the New Testament. If you look over at Colossians 2:23, will worship is discussed. And that's a unique term that we only see, to my knowledge, that time in the Bible. Will worship is discussed concerning commandments and teachings of men rather than God. Let me say that again. Will worship is discussed concerning commandments and teachings of men rather than God, which things have indeed an appearance of wisdom, and in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Adam Clark states in his commentary, what is termed will worship signifies simply a mode of worship in which a man chooses for himself the type of worship he would like, independent of the revelation which God has given. Instrumental music stems from this kind of thinking and will worship. Some people are determined to have their own way. God, we like it, so we know you will accept it, and the Scriptures do not say we don't have to or we can't. With this type of liberal attitude and way of thinking, every man becomes a god unto himself. The instrument was first introduced into the Lord's Church in Midway, Kentucky in 1859. It was brought in because of the deplorable singing of the congregation. They at first brought in a melodeon. A melodeon was one of the first types of organs that they had made. They brought it in to give them the right pitch to help them learn how to sing the songs properly during a weekly practice. Before long, one of the sisters was accompanying the singing with her playing on the melodeon. The group observed that the effect of the use of the melodeon was good on the singing, and so it was decided to try to use the instrument in the Lord's Day worship. By 1860, then, instruments were being used by at least one and perhaps more churches claiming to follow the New Testament pattern. The use of the instrument at Midway gained widespread attention when L.L. Pinkerton, then preaching at Midway, expressed his views which favored its use. Pinkerton spoke out in answer to Ben Franklin's article listing permissible conditions of the use of instruments. Both of these articles appeared in the American Christian Review as follows. Franklin said, there might be occasions where the instrument would be permissible in worship, such as where a church never had or has lost the Spirit of Christ. The instrument would be permissible if a church has a preacher who never had or has lost the Spirit of Christ, who has become a dry, prosing, and lifeless speaker, so as to be entirely incapable of commanding and interesting an audience. It is thought that instrumental music would draw out and interest the people. And so Pinkerton thought that was good, and what he said was good, and so he agreed with it. And thirdly, if a church only intends to be a fashionable society, a mere place of amusement and secular entertainment, and abandoning all idea of religion and worship, instrumental music would be a very pleasant and agreeable part of such entertainment. Pinkerton replied, "So far as known to me, or I presume to you, I am the only preacher in Kentucky of our brotherhood who has publicly advocated the propriety of employing instrumental music in some churches, and that the Church of God in Midway is the only church that has yet made a decided effort to introduce it. It caused considerable friction within the church, to say the least, and from there it spread throughout the country, as there would be many other churches that would use it and those who would not, thus splitting the churches of Christ. Why? Because a few liberal brethren who determined to have their way did not care enough about the scriptures to care about it and adhere to it, only how it pleased them and made them sound better and feel good about themselves. This is one example of will worship. We need to appeal to everyone today to look beyond the maze of denominationalism, beyond the Restoration and Reformation movements, beyond the traditions of men, the opinions of men, beyond the apostasy of the church, and return to and adhere to the Bible in its purity and its simplicity. The Bible tells us and shows us how we are to worship God. God's word is all we will ever need. Jesus was narrow-minded in his view of discipleship. If you would, turn over to your songbooks, and I want to look at page 641. Who will follow Jesus and be a disciple of Christ? The words read, "Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways, working for the master, giving him the praise, earnest in his vineyard, honoring his laws, faithful to his counsel, watchful for his cause? Who will follow Jesus when the tempter charms, fleeing then for safety to the Savior's arms, trusting in his mercy, trusting in his power, seeking fresh renewal of his grace each hour? Who will follow Jesus and be his disciples? Those who will make a commitment of putting Christ first in their lives." Turn with me in your Bibles over to Luke real quick, and I want to look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to read verse 57 through 62. "And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In reality, Jesus is saying, have you counted the cost? Now turn your songbooks over to 827. Song number 827. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord, where the call of his spirit is lost. And you hurry along with the pleasure-mad throng. Have you counted? Have you counted the cost? You may barter your hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most, for the glitter of sin and the things it will win. Have you counted? Have you counted the cost? While the door of his mercy is open to you, ere the depth of his love you exhaust, won't you come and be healed? Won't you whisper, I yield? Have you counted? Have you counted the cost? To some, it may mean a severance or a separation from family or friends. Are we ready for that kind of commitment? Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, if you would, please, and we'll read from Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read verses 34 through 39. Jesus speaking here says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am coming to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. What if you could never go back home? What if your parents disowned you? What if your spouse told you to get out? What if your spouse left you and the children one day and you never saw them again? Are we willing to pay the price? Would we be willing to suffer through these things and still desire to be a disciple of Christ? For some in the New Testament, it cost them their lives. Examples would be Paul, James, Peter, and many others. Jesus was very narrow-minded when it comes to his disciples. He wants only those who will be committed. And as we read in Matthew 10, verse 38, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Unfortunately, all are not willing to follow Jesus. However, he did not change the rules because some are not willing to follow them. Many called him narrow-minded because of his teaching concerning discipleship. Jesus was narrow-minded concerning marriage. In the time that Jesus came teaching the Jews, they were divided in belief on many issues. There were liberal Jews and there were conservative Jews. It hasn't changed much today as we have liberal churches and conservative churches. Liberal brethren believe it's okay to collect money and send to orphan homes instead of following the scriptures and doing this work on an individual basis. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions and to keep himself unspotted from the world." The term "himself" in this verse refers to an individual and not the church as a group. And as you look at that whole chapter, it refers to the individual and not the church as a group. But this is one of their key verses that they use to say it's okay to send money to orphan homes. They believe it's okay to use the building and have a kitchen to fix food and have physical fellowship with one another in the building, totally changing what God termed the meaning of fellowship in a spiritual context to be. It's okay to use the Lord's money to build playgrounds so the children can have a playground outside for entertainment. And the list goes on and on and on. Let's get back to marriage and divorce. Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus tempting him in verse 3 and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Some in Jesus' day were teaching that you could have put away your wife for any cause. This was the teaching from the school of Hillel, which taught the law according to what Moses had allowed them to do. The school had a large number of followers. Other Jews from the school of Shammai were teaching that the only reason you can put away your wife and marry again was for fornication. Thus we have the question proposed to Jesus by the Jews who were seeking to trap him. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh? Therefore they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." The Jews responded with another question. "Well, why then did Moses give a writing of divorcement to put her away?" Jesus responded in verse 8 with, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever puts away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery." Jesus' law says if we are going to marry and we want to go to heaven, we must follow his laws concerning marriage. Narrow-minded? Yes, indeed. Jesus was narrow-minded concerning salvation. What must I do to be saved? Did our Lord make it optional? Can we decide for ourselves what manner we choose to follow and think that that's okay with God? John 3:3 says, "The Lord said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Our Lord said, unless there's a new birth, a person cannot have a relationship with God. Nicodemus had a good question when he asked, "How is a man born again when he is old?" Born of water is water baptism. Even those who say water baptism is not essential admit that being born again means water baptism. But their teachings differ on how that is to be done, whether by sprinkling or pouring or immersion. Born of the Spirit. Man is born of the Spirit by the seed or word of God. It leads us or directs us, teaching us to be baptized. This is where the new birth is consummated. We are begotten by the Spirit. There are two elements in birth. There is a begetting, and there is a bringing forth. Why be so specific? Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Verse 14 reads, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. This narrow way leads to life everlasting." It's not an easy road, and it must be worked at to achieve the goal. Jesus gave one alternative. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16, 16. Jesus was explicit. He told us what to do to be saved, and then he gave us examples of those who did what he commanded. We as his children need to be bold in telling others what they need to do to be saved. Denominationalists openly declare their erroneous views concerning faith only, belief only, the mourner's bench, just say this prayer, and on and on. Why then is it so difficult for us just to teach the truth of Christ? Jesus was very narrow and specific in what he said concerning salvation and what one must do to be saved. Thus, we must conform to his teaching in order to obtain the salvation. In conclusion, is Jesus narrow-minded on his authority? He claimed all authority. Is he narrow-minded because he commands a certain type of worship and is specific as to what he wants in that worship? We cannot add to it or take away from it. Revelations 22:18 says that. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." It has to be according to the pattern given. Is he narrow because he commands total commitment from his disciples? It is all or nothing. He will not be second to anything or anyone. He expects all to put him first. Is that narrow-minded? Is he narrow-minded because he has only one plan of salvation? Yes. Then how narrow-minded must I be? We need to have the mind of Christ, as Philippians 2, 3 through 5 says. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When I teach others, what must my views be? Can I teach something other than what the Bible teaches? Then am I narrow-minded when I teach what Christ taught? I better be. Brothers, sisters, and friends, the way to heaven is a narrow way. God has only one plan for us to get to heaven. We must use the Bible for our answers to salvation and let our yes be yes and our no be no according to the Scriptures. We're taught by the Scriptures, in order to be saved, that we must hear the Word. Romans 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're taught to believe from the Scriptures. Hebrews 11, 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." We must repent. Luke 13, 3, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." We must confess. Matthew 10, 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven." We must be baptized for the remission of our sins. In Acts 2, 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then we must remain faithful. As the latter part of Revelations 2:10 says, the latter part of the verse says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." If you've not yet obeyed God's plan of salvation, and you're not one of his children, and you're not living faithful to him, why not make today the day that you decide to do that? It isn't easy, but it's very fulfilling and very rewarding. If you're a child of His today, and you've fallen away, or you've got sin amiss in your life, and you want prayers from the congregation, whatever your need may be, if we can help you in any way, won't you come now as we stand and sing the invitation song?